Well, we're ready to start our last section on this upper room. And then we've got one more evening together Thursday next week. And we'll look at the cross, the resurrection, in those chapters 18 to 21. Now, what do we have left to do to cover in these chapters? Well, we have still got some big sections to do. In the last and they are main the two things I want to bring out. Let's just pray again, then we'll start with again. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you can put such truth in such perfect word form that our souls can feed on these words for years, all our lives. And Lord, I pray that you will put the key words by the Spirit into us to change our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope the flavor of this wonderful occasion in the upper room is coming over to you. The sense of sitting with the Lord and having him unfold the mysteries of the kingdom of God, not in parable form. He's not talking in parable form. Now, actually, in chapter 15, there is an exception. He begins with a parable. And I said that he doesn't teach in parables, but actually this parable is really more an explanation of a parable than a parable. In chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine." And this is the last of our I am sayings in John's Gospel. It's not the last time he says I am in John's Gospel, but it's the eighth saying is revealed. I am the true vine. He's going to say I am again before Caiaphas. But here he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Interesting question for those who believe that a Christian cannot fall away. That's a very difficult verse to interpret. If a Christian cannot fall away, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and grows dry. And they gather them, throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. When I read these verses, I don't know how they come over to you, but I just want to keep on reading them. You know, you just think, this is the beauty of the power of the Scripture. Now, this is the unfolding of a key of the kingdom. Remember that Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom. Here is definitely a key to kingdom life. The key is very simple. It's there in verse 4. Three words, abide in me. So, put it into the context. Up to now, he's talked about the Holy Spirit, and you receive the Holy Spirit, and you love me. My Father will give you the Holy Spirit. So, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the indwelling. Now he's going to say, now you must remain in the indwelling. Abide is the word remain. You receive, now you abide. In the day the Holy Spirit comes, this is what he'll do. As he abides, this is what he'll produce. Now remember that this is the chapter that links you in with chapter 2, the water turned to wine. Because chapter 15 is the vine that takes the water from the ground, transforms it into fruit, which produces wine. That's chapter 2. Jesus does it miraculously by his word. Here gives the secret of turning water to wine. It is abiding. If the water of the Holy Spirit is to produce the wine of the life of Christ in you, you must abide. If you do not abide, you will not produce Christ-like character. Now, at this point, let us make it absolutely clear that the fruit he is describing is not evangelistic fruit. That is doubtless included, but it is not the main fruit which he is referring to. Because this is not the fruit of winning souls. That you can do by writing a book. If you wrote a good evangelistic book, you might win many souls to Christ. That's fruit for your book. But you don't get it from abiding in Christ, you get it from a good book. Just so a preacher can get a good talk and people can be converted. It doesn't mean the preacher is bearing this fruit of which this chapter talks. And although I'm telling you that this fruit here in this chapter is not evangelistic fruit, it does not mean that I'm minimizing evangelistic fruit. We do want evangelistic fruit. We want to win sinners to Christ. He that winneth soul is wise. That's another subject. But the subject of this chapter is fruit unto godliness. It's godly character. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Here it says, every branch that abides in me, it bears fruit. And then it says in verse 8, I want you to bear much fruit. And in verse 2 it says, more fruit. So you have fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And there you have an indication of the differences in different Christians. Christians can bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Some have less fruit. Some produce fruit for a while, then stop producing fruit. But we are to produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And how do we produce fruit? The answer is, we abide in the vine. Okay, what does abiding in the vine mean? If one way, these truths are the most important truths you will ever hear as a Christian. You receive the Spirit that gives you the indwelling. then you abide in the indwelling. So what does it mean? How do you do it? Put it in its most simplest form, you abide in the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus produces godly character. Without the presence of Jesus, you are not producing godly character. And of course, this is godly character from within. Now, just think of this as the process of a fruit. Do you like fruit? Now, I don't know whether you like fruit or not, but remember, a fruit is a miraculous thing. If you go to the dirtiest rubbish tip, and there you see a pineapple growing, you know you've seen pineapples growing, haven't you? Who has not seen a pineapple grow? Oh, well, you need this in education. Now, in England, if you ask somebody, what do pineapple grow? Do they grow on trees? They might think, oh, yes, perhaps. They've never seen a pineapple grow. Just like Singaporeans have never seen cows or mountains. And they don't know where milk comes from. I tend to repeat this every lesson. But anyway, there you go. But the thing is, a pineapple is a short little thing. It grows up like that, beautiful out of the... It just grows out of the... It can grow from a compost heap. Well, that's where they grow best. Rotting vegetation. And there it comes up, and you would say that compost heap has got lots of bacteria in it, and you're right. And you throw waste stuff over there. But out of that compost heap will grow a fruit which you can eat without soaking it in bleach overnight. when you harvest that pineapple and you take it to your kitchen, you wash the outside, but when you cut it open, the fruit and the juice inside is perfectly clean and pure, totally out of the context in which it's grown. It's pure. And of course, the fruit is sweet to your taste. It's fantastic. And if you think of grapes, or am I making your mouth water? And mangoes and, you know, and star fruit. And, wow, I don't know which is your favorite. Durian, maybe. But anyway, there you go. There are exceptions to this. But there you go. The point is, the fruit is wonderful. But notice the combination here. And this is what is strange. God cannot create fruit. He cultivates it. Now you may say, oh yes, he can. No, no, no. Spiritually, God cannot create love. If God created love, it would not be love. It would be a model, a wooden reproduction of the real thing. Just as you would never eat a wooden fruit or a plastic fruit, if God created love, it wouldn't satisfy anybody. Because love to be love must come from your heart. It must involve your choice. It must be something that comes out of your life. So God cannot create love, but also you can't create love either. You can't say, I'm going to love God today. You either love him or you don't. There's a matter of choice involved, but the choice is here. You cannot bear fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. Against such, self-control, against such there is no law. Now, here it says, you can't produce fruit unless you abide in the presence of Jesus. God can't create it. So God is wanting a harvest of love. That's what God is seeking. But God is going to cooperate with you to produce in you a harvest of love. So if you remain in the presence of Jesus, the fruit that grows in your heart is love for Jesus. Abiding in the presence of Jesus, love appears. Love for Him, love for others. The key is abiding in the presence. The presence of Jesus is the most fruitful, life-giving. What's the word? It's the most fertile air, water, soil. The presence of Jesus, just as a pineapple grows from ground and air and soil and all these things, when we abide in the presence of Jesus and receive the Spirit, the combination of these things is like it just so vigorous growth of fruit, of love in the heart. The tragedy is that we live not in the presence of Jesus, but in our own presence. What do I mean? How can you escape your own presence? I'm not talking about now the fact that you are in your own presence, but the fact that you are dominating the presence. When you are in the presence of Jesus, He is dominating you, or His presence is over you, not you over Him. If you are over Him, then you're in your own presence, and that's pretty dry. But if you can receive the ministry to your heart of the presence of Jesus, and let Jesus fill you, and that's the wonder of the place of prayer, is that you are coming back again and again to renew this covenant, this place, this foundation for your life of the presence of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, there was this dispute, and they were saying, is Moses the priest? Is Aaron the priest? We're all priests, aren't we? And so Moses got a word from God, and he said, well, look, we'll do a test. Every man of you, get your walking stick, and there's not much wood here, it's mainly plastic, it's plastic chairs, we've got a bit of wood here. There's a bit of wood you can see on this chair here. Now, this wood is dead, isn't it? It was once alive. It was once growing. If I put this in the ground and put fertilizer on this piece of wood here, it will not produce... Well, I don't know what it is. It probably looks like some kind of pine, isn't it? It won't start growing again. If you took a branch and planted it in the ground, there's a chance it would grow again. But Moses said, take your staff, every one of you, this dead piece of wood that you've been walking through the wilderness for years now, take it, put it in the presence of God overnight, and we'll see whose belongs to the priest. Well, in the morning when they came back, after 12 hours, they brought Aaron's out, and it had started to grow, not just leaves, flowers, but there were almonds. And I think they must have taken the almond. Wow, it's real. And it's good. And that's a picture of abiding in Christ. When you abide in Christ, as a true child of God, you abide in His presence, the result is fruit. And not fruit that takes years to cultivate. It appears overnight. If you stay in the presence of Christ by the morning, you will have fruit. Now, there is fruit that appears overnight, and there is fruit that is cultivated over years. As you meet Christians who have been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you do meet some who have been walking with Christ for 60 years. So if they've really walked with Christ all those years and have been abiding in His Word, in His truth, in His presence, they've had a life of prayer and of the Word, you feel you are in the presence of a rich, fruit-bearing man or woman. There is such lovely, fragrant fruit. And it's not just the fruit that you can have when you are a young Christian, loving everybody, but this is the mature fruit of wonderful patience, of a laid-down life that will not stop And there is fruit you can have when you're a young Christian, and there is the richer harvests that come later in life. You will bear much fruit. So that's the key to chapter 15. And if you abide in the presence, you will get fruit. And I've no doubt that if you abide in the presence, it will lead you to have fruit in your ministry. Because fruit in character cannot appear without there being some outworking. If you don't have outworking, then where's the character? But once you have outworking, you will see fruit from your ministry. Notice the little key there in verse 7 to prayer. If you stay in my presence, and if my words remain in you, if my speaking is in your heart and you hold to it and you listen to me and you never forget my voice, so you're staying in the presence of God and in the voice of God that echoes on in your heart. When God speaks, the word abides. If you abide in the presence and in the word of God, then you will have faith to ask what you want and it will be done to you, and what you want will be according to God's will. He doesn't say, ask what God wants. He says, ask what you want. If you stay in the presence and God's words stay in you, you ask what you want. Some people say, what do you want, Lord? And God says, well, what do you want? Because if you're staying in my presence, says the Lord, and my words are really dwelling in you richly, what you want will be what I want. And what I want will be what you want. Moving on to the next section, verse 18, brings out the truth of persecution. And there is no doubt that the early church was severely persecuted. But just to notice here, if the world hates you, you will know that it hated me. He warned them. And he brings this fact out, verse 25. This happened that it might be fulfilled, as it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. If you ask people, why do they reject and even hate Christ? The answer is, it's illogical. There is no logical reason to hate God. There is no logical reason to crucify Christ. This was a madness. He blessed them. He helped them. He'd shown them the way of truth. He delivered them from demons. He healed their sick. He brought the dawning of heaven. Everything was changing. Why crucify? It's illogical. Remember that you can be as reasonable as you like with unbelievers, but in the end, the rejection of Christ and his followers will be illogical. You cannot escape persecution. And in verse 16, he says, they will excommunicate you. And people will think that killing you will be doing God service. That's chapter 16, verse 2. In the early stages of the gospel, the Jews persecuted the church. Of course, many of the early Christians were Jews. They were being persecuted by other Jews. So we're not saying that the Jews were bad and the Christians were good. The early Christians were mainly Jews who'd been converted. When I say converted, I mean fulfilled their Jewishness. A Christian Jew is a fulfilled Jew. He's not converted his religion. He's not changed his religion. He's fulfilled his religion. A Jew has fulfilled the hope of the Old Testament. The Messiah has come. But as time passed, the Jews became less and less the persecutors of the church. The Roman state became the big persecutor of the church. And Nero, Diocletian were the big persecutions in the first century. In the second century, I've forgotten the details, but there are great persecutions. Thousands of Christians were killed. The number of Christians rose in the Roman Empire so fast that by the time of Constantine, he realized that he could not rule his empire and unify his empire without getting the Christians on his side. So he became a Christian. But Constantine did not become a true Christian. Well, we're not sure. I can't give you the final answer. But it seems clear that Constantine, there must have been something genuine in his heart, but it was more a state policy. And it was politics. Well, the interesting thing is that when he became a Christian, of course, it became politically correct to become a Christian. So all the high priests of all the other churches became Christian, of all the other religions became Christians. They didn't destroy their idols. If you go to the Pantheon in Rome, you'll still see some of the idols there. Is that right? And you'll see idols back to the Roman pantheistic age. So they made the Pantheon there, the Pantheon in Rome, they made it into a Christian church in Constantine's time. But they didn't destroy the idols. Some of the Roman gods, they had the worship of a mother with a child, Diana, Astarte, as she was known, going back to other religions, back to Babylon. And this was quickly adopted. Some of the statues they had were actually the statues of a mother with a child, were quickly adopted as Mary with Jesus. And the worship of Mary and Jesus was quickly adopted, and laying the foundation for what later became the Catholic Church. That was much later. But at the end of the 4th century AD, and this probably happened before, but the end of the 4th century AD, about 376 AD, in Spain, a believing preacher, a true Christian, was arrested by the church authorities and executed because his beliefs were not in line with the church. And that was around that time, the first martyr at the hands of the church. According to Halley's Bible Handbook, he reckons that there were 50 million martyrs at the hands of the church from 376 up to the middle of the 16th century. So those 1,260 years was the time of great martyrdom. I say 1,260 because it fits in with the number in the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation has cycles of fulfillment. Antichrist has done things in the past, and there'll be antichrists in the future. So when Jesus said, whoever thinks that he does, there will be people who will kill you thinking they do God service, this was not just true of the Jews, it became true of Christians who didn't know Christ but knew religion. I guess the worst thing you could ever have is Christianity without Christ. Dead, isn't it? And that's a fulfillment of that prophecy he gave here. And so we turn now to chapter 16, and we've talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in these verses, but he also says in verse 6, I sorrows filled your heart, and verse 21, a woman when she's in labor has sorrow. But he promises them joy when the child is born. He says, this is going to be a time of sorrow, but carry on, because joy will come in the morning. And verse 29, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. And that really concludes this section, that Jesus has been speaking plainly, not using parables. Let's turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is Jesus praying. If you want to know what the Lord's Prayer is, it's John 17. If anybody says to you, do you know the Lord's Prayer by heart? Say no. it's John 17. The disciples' prayer is Our Father who art in heaven. That is not the Lord's Prayer because the Lord never prayed it. How do I know the Lord never prayed it? Well, because in the middle of it says, forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive them that have sinned against us. And Jesus never prayed, forgive me my sins. He taught us to pray that. So the disciples are a little bit different. Now, I should have done this. I just remember this now as I'm sitting here. But I remember that in this chapter, in the Greek, there's a lovely little truth comes out. Jesus asks the Father. He prays. And the word that he uses is an interesting Greek word. It's a Greek word, and I've forgotten what it is. I'd have to get open the New Testament to look at it. But the Greek word that he uses is not the word of a supplicant to a superior. It's the word that one king would use talking to another king. It's the word of an equal. It's a king to a king. And it's the way he speaks here is not as a supplicant asking for a favor. It's for one monarch praying to another monarch. It's a very interesting little touch in this chapter. It's the beauty of the way he prays. And so he comes and he's going to pray. Let's just read a couple of the verses. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and with open eyes he prayed, Father, that's the word that comes out of his mouth like an instinctive cry, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so he prays down a long prayer and a wonderful prayer, holding the key to all that he's going to do on the cross and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the prayer that he offers for the work he's explained to them to be done. He explains it, then he prays for it. So in these previous chapters, he's prayed for them, he's explained things to them, and now he prays. So in one way, you could say chapter 17 is a prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because we already read that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, and his first prayer is, glorify your Son. So let's look at this prayer a little bit, and let's just analyze a few things in it. Notice this first prayer, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And in verse 5, he says the same thing, Oh, Father, glorify me, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, to pray for your own glory seems strange, doesn't it? Glorify me. Now, if I said to you, honor me, you'd say, what do you mean, honor me? Come on, honor me. Clap for me. It's time to clap. You know, put write letters in the newspaper saying how great I am. Honor me. You'd be like, what's this guy talking about? But if I turn it round now and say, would you honor me with your presence? Would you honor me by having dinner with me after this, teaching? Would you honor me by coming to my house? Do you see that when I pray for my glory, I'm praying for myself? But when I'm praying for the honor of your presence, I'm actually honoring you. I'm saying you honor me by what you are. And here Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me with your own self. So what he's praying is the fulfillment of all that the Father is to be upon him. He wants glory, but he wants to partake of the glory that he has when Father is over him in his eternal position. He refers to the position that the Father and he had before the world was. Look at verse 5. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's praying for the things that were before the foundation of the world. When we analyze this prayer, remember that this prayer is really a prayer for the restoration of man, or the including of man, in the glory of God. It's a bit like if you could see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are in an embrace of love. There is a flowing between the Father and the Son, which is not by law, but by nature. They are locked in an eternal embrace of love. There is a constant outpouring of Father to Son, Son to Father, through the Spirit. So there's the Godhead in this wonderful union and communion of love, eternal love. And they're happy in their communion. They love this life. They are fulfilled in it. It's the family that is God, God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They exist in this family. God is a God of love. The covenant is a covenant of their being. And there they are. But then they turn to us. The union of God is broken. And Father is torn apart from Son. Jesus first becomes a man. And then he is crucified. On the cross, at the height of the cross, he is made the offering for sin and is separated from the God from whom he cannot be separated. And God opens up his side. God is torn apart. Agony in the Father, surely, yes, but not the agony of the cross, because the agony of the cross is not just spiritual, it is physical. Jesus died for our sins. But God the Father is torn apart, and then he beckons to us and says, we have done this to bring you in to our glory, to our communion, to our fellowship and our love. If I sum up the prayer of John 17 in one phrase, it is this: O Father, swallow up these disciples in us. Swallow them up with what we are. The prayer is, let us all be one. As you are one, I in you, you in me. Let them one be one in us. Let them all be swallowed up in the glory. Would you like to be swallowed up? That's his prayer for you. Swallow her up. Swallow him up. You see, the Holy Spirit is God coming down and swallowing you up. You're a tasty morsel for God. Well, you eat God in the communion, don't you? So God can eat you, can't he? Do you think God wants to eat you? I think he does. And I think he knows just how to prepare you to make you taste wonderfully. Well, this is the sum of this prayer. Swallow them up. And he's praying that he will be swallowed up of God, the Father. You notice this prayer, Father, and then in verse 5, O Father. I love this little word in the English, O Father. Sadly, the word O is actually interpreted. It's not there in the Greek. But it's still nice to think that on occasions in the New Testament, Jesus was overcome with unable to find a word to express what he felt. There is a moment when he says, Oh, Father. It's not here. It's not in the Greek here. But in the Greek, there is a point where he says, "Oh, Father." And you can tell that he's overcome. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, "Abba, Father." He's overcome. And all he can find to express his praying is the word Father. And this truth of the Father fills his soul as he prays. So he prays first for the glory to swallow him up, that the Father be glorified with him together. Then the second thing that he's praying about is his sense of mission accomplished. And this is in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work." Paul the Apostle said something similar. "I have run a good race. I have fought the good fight." Wonderful to think that a Christian can go through his life and come to the end like this and say, "I've kept the faith. I've obeyed God. I've done what's right. I haven't wasted years on side alleys or on mistakes or on periods of disobedience. I have done what God wanted." And he has manifested the Father's name to us. That's in verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men you've given me." Very small number of men, but he had manifested the Father's name to them. He had given them the Father's words. That's verse 8. And in verse 12, he had kept them in the name of God, in the Father's name. That was his ministry accomplished. The third thing here is he prays for them. He prays for their safety, spiritually, doubtless, and physically. "Keep them," he said, he prayed. "Keep them from the devil," in verse 15. "Keep them from the world. Keep them from the evil one." Interesting, when you pray for people, pray that people will be kept. Keep your people from temptation. Keep us in the midst of trials. Keep us from speaking foolishly about God when things don't go right. Keep them from the devil. Keep them from arguing, resenting, envying, jealousy. Keep them. The church needs to be kept. If the church is strong and is kept from sin and the power of darkness, then multitudes will be converted. One of the greatest hindrances to the salvation of souls is a carnal state of the church. Keep them from the devil. Then in verse 17, another prayer. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Set them apart. This is very important here that he says sanctify them, which is the word holy. The word, English word sanctify, is based on the Latin word sanctus, which is holy. The Greek word has at its center the word holy. So it's holify them. When we say sanctify, we think, what does that mean? But the Greek word is make them holy. Make them holy. And holy means set apart. Another prayer in verse 21 is, give them unity with God and with each other, that they may be one. As I am one with you and you are one with me, make them one, that the world may believe. So the world will believe when they see us as one. Another prayer in verse 24 is, let them see my glory. And when glory touches our lives, you know that when we talk about this, when you look in the Old Testament, when glory touched the lives of the Old Testament saints, when glory came down, you sense that people were marked for the rest of their lives. If glory can touch us, this is something more than the Holy Spirit. It's in the Holy Spirit, but when glory comes forth and touches a church, then there is a light, there is a sense, there is a presence about that church, about that believer, that never fades. When glory is touching the life of a believer, it is not an experience that must be repeated again and again and again. I noticed, for example, that the Charismatic Church, and I'm a member of the Charismatic Church, but the Charismatic Church, we often have people coming forward, and sometimes we're encouraging them to be slain in the Spirit, to come forward and have an experience, and so on. What we can do is, sadly, sometimes produce experience addicts. Glory does not produce that addiction. By its very nature, glory is not a selfish experience. It's not me-centered. The very word glory is not something that is me-centered, it's God-centered. When glory touches you, it's not an experience that you remember, it's God that you remember. And because God is flashed upon your soul like the light going through a shutter lens on a camera, it imprints upon the camera film, or on a digital camera somewhere inside. I don't know what a digital camera does, but you know, it goes in and it's imprinted instantly. When glory shines into our hearts, we are changed forever. And we are not made addicted to experience, we are addicted to God. So we are not asking for more experiences of glory, we're just following God with the sense of glory that does not fade. This glory doesn't fade. Human experiences fade, but glory doesn't. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory that does not fade. Then in verse 26, let them have the love that wherewith you love me, that it may be in them. He also, that prayer, that the love of God may be filling the hearts of the believers. Then finally, verse 20 to 26 is a prayer for all believers in all generations, including you and me. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And we are reading their word. So he's praying for us who believe through their words. Isn't that lovely? This prayer is for us. Well, in one sense, we've gone to the heart, but we've also, we've gone through the chapters slightly quickly, and I'm sure we could go and get some more things from them. But there, you've done very well. Thank you very much for being so faithful and staying with me through this course. And we've got one more session to go in Thursday week. Let's just pray, and then we'll close our session. Father, I pray that you will touch us with glory. At the time of your choosing, we bow to you. But I pray for glory, and I pray that our souls will be so God-centered, with such joy and assurance. Lord, I pray, we want this glory to come to God, that the world may know that you live in your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.